hope that the thought of Jesus, just the very thought of Jesus, moves us in our emotions. We're only moved to love someone we have spent much time thinking about and meditating on. And for many of us, our love is cold simply because there's so little interaction between us and Jesus. May God help us to set our thoughts more on Him. Galatians chapter 4, please. In chapter 3 of this letter, Paul was speaking about the law. And he compared the law to a prison warden. That's verse 23. And he compared the law to a guardian in verse 24. And in chapter 4, Paul compares the work of the law as a preparatory role of, like that of a guardian or that of a trustee, that this guardian or trustee has over a minor, a young child, not yet to maturity. But the time came when that minor was liberated from his guardians and his trustees, and he was given full-grown sonship and adoption as now an adult male, an adult son. The Bible says that happened to the people of God. And the transition from minority to full sonship occurred at the time the Bible labels as the fullness of time. That's when it happened. And it's here, even before I get into our text, that I think we would do well to just pause, because we understand here something of the continuity and discontinuity between the people of God under the old covenant and we, the people of God, under the new covenant. The people of God, we must understand, have always been one. One, not two or three or four. In fact, Paul has already said in chapter 3 that it's by faith that we become children of Abraham. And we, like Abraham, are saved by faith. And it's interesting in that chapter, you know, he doesn't say, oh, Abraham is saved like we are. You know, that's what we want to ask. You know, how were they saved in the Old Testament? Were they saved like we are? No, Paul doesn't say that. He says, we are saved like Abraham was, making him the prototype, and we're the copies of what Abraham's experience was. So the people of God have always been one, and the people of God will always be one in eternity. There will be no distinction. Jesus said when he was on earth that many people would come from all these nations and they would sit down with Abraham. And in fact, one of the terms, one of the descriptions of heaven is Abraham's bosom. And it's called that because that's where Abraham is. So there will be no distinction in heaven between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, because we've all been saved by the same blood, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we need to remember that Old Testament believers were not saved through the terms of that old covenant, but they were saved by the provision of the new covenant, looking that was applied, if you want, backwards in time to them and is now applied forward in time to us. But we're all saved by the same blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. So the discontinuity between the people of God in the Old Testament and those in the New Testament has nothing then to do with our identity as the people of God saved by grace through faith. And it has nothing to do with our eternity. The discontinuity that exists between the people of God in the Old Testament and those in the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, has to do with our experience in time. You understand what I mean by that? What we're actually experiencing in time here on earth. Those Old Testament believers were under the jurisdiction of the Old Covenant. And we, as New Testament believers in the church age, which I like to think of as synonymous with the new covenant age, we are freed, the Bible says, from the jurisdiction of the old covenant. We're under the jurisdiction here in time of the new covenant. We are, in that sense, free from the law. And we are now, as concerns our experience in time, we are now under the jurisdiction, no longer of the old covenant, but of the new covenant. So that's how we need to understand our difference. Not in identity, not in eternity, but in experience in time. How we live out this life and how God deals with us. The Bible refers to the experience of the people of God under the jurisdiction of the old covenant as a time of minority. As a time of being under tutors, of being under guardians. And the Bible refers to the experience of the people of God under the new covenant, under the jurisdiction of the new covenant, as a time of full-grown sonship, with all the rights and all the privileges that belong to an adopted son. And this transition from minority to majority occurred at a time the Bible calls the fullness of time. And I want us to pay attention now and listen, as we read these verses, to the way things were for the people of God before and how that all changed. And also notice what occurred that made it change. As we read Galatians 4, 1 through 7. But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant or slave, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed by the Father. So we also, the people of God, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. A reference to the law. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, this transition from minority to full sonship occurred, as we said before, at the fullness of time. That gives us the timing. Okay, that answers when. But the cause of the transition from minority to full sonship, the reason it happened was because of what happened in the fullness of time. Well, what happened? Well, the answer in our text is that in the fullness of time, God did certain things to make it happen. And what He did was to send forth. You notice there in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth. And you'll notice it again in verse 6. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth. See, the timing was the fullness of time. That's when it happened. But why did this transition happen? Because of what God did. What did God do? God sent forth something. And there's an intentional repetition of a double repetition of this exact same verb in the exact same tense to communicate the importance of these sendings. And I suggested last time that it might be helpful to draw a line between those two words and mark them as the same word. Because what that will do for you is give you a visual indicator of the primary events which mark the fullness of time. What happened at the fullness of time? God sent forth. God sent forth. God has done two things. We could call these the sendings of God. And the result of these sendings is that the people of God are entirely freed from the jurisdiction of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, because of these sendings, the people of God are no longer under the law as a covenant, though we still must obey the moral commandments, right? Now, distinguish between the law as a commandment and the law as a covenant. And you'll notice that what God sends forth in verse 4 is what? His Son. And you'll notice that what God sends forth in verse 6 is His Son's Spirit. So these sendings of God, really, they become the key to unlock for us our understanding of the change between the Old Covenant dispensation, a word that simply means a particular arrangement or provision, God's provision under the Old Covenant, and that of the New. The key to understanding this change is the sending of God's Son and the sending of God's Spirit. And I just want to highlight this again because it's beautiful. Whenever in Scripture we see the whole Trinity, I think it's beautiful to just pause and admire it. Because here's a place where you see the whole Trinity. It's like at Jesus' baptism. When God, Jesus was there being baptized, and the voice of God the Father was heard, "This is my beloved Son." And God the Spirit was seen in the form of a dove descending. You had the triune God there at the beginning of His ministry. And here you see the triune God involved in this fullness of time. You have God the Father who sends God the Son and sends God the Holy Spirit. So you have this beautiful Trinity in this epic splitting time in history. Our whole Godhead here is involved. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit each plays his part. And last week we looked at the first of these sendings. We consider the great truth that God sends forth His Son from Galatians 4, 4 and 5. I'll just read those verses again. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of Son." And we saw the identity of the Son. He's the Son of God, that's His divinity. He's the Son of Mary, that's His humanity. And He's the Son of the law, that's His righteousness. He's made under the law, and He kept the law perfectly for us. And so we saw the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ, all being pointed out by the Scripture in this verse, because it's necessary in order to fulfill a specific mission. When God sent His Son into the world, He didn't send Him on a tourist trip. He sent Him to fulfill a mission. Well, what was the purpose of His coming? Well, we saw the purpose of His coming was not so that ever after people would follow His example of keeping the Mosaic law, but rather His purpose in coming was, number one, to redeem us from under the law. That's verse 5. And number two, He came to provide us with adoption. Now today I want us to consider the second of those two sendings. God sends forth His Spirit. Look at verse 6. It says there that God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Now that sending forth, where it says God sent forth, it's probably a collective verb. By that I mean it refers to many different instances in one verb, referring to all the successive bestowals of the Spirit on individuals. It probably refers to the successive bestowals of the Spirit on individuals rather than, if you want, a one-time event in human history. That was the case when He sent His Son. When He sent His Son, that was a one-time event in human history. But I'm saying when it refers to Him sending the Spirit, I think it's more really referring to a whole collection of sendings and bestowals of the Spirit on individuals. And the reason I say this is for two reasons, really, that while the sending of His Son is identified impersonally, it's with reference to time, with reference to the Son's humanity, with reference to the Son's righteousness. You know, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The sending of the Spirit is identified with reference to the Spirit's personal relationship to Paul and his readers. You see, it says there, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And then His personal ministry to Paul and his readers. There at the end of verse 6, crying, that is, in our hearts, Abba, Father. And so for these reasons, I would say that when we consider this phrase in verse 6, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son, we think of it as a collective verb referring to a successive bestowals of the Spirit on individuals rather than a one-time event in human history. God sends His Spirit on individuals. And we'll consider three things. I'll give them to you up front so you can stick with me while we travel through. The condition of the Spirit's coming, the location of the Spirit's presence, and the activity of the Spirit's ministry. And finally, the status that is a result of that. So first of all, the condition of the Spirit's coming. What condition is laid down in the Bible for the Spirit to come? Well, the condition can be stated in one word. Sonship. Right? Look at verse 6. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. See, that word because is causal. It's a cause. Meaning that the Spirit then is sent as a result of sonship. Because you're now sons, God sent forth the Spirit. Now, it goes on to say, well, no, if you back up, you see how we're made son and how this fits in. Look at verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, here it is, adoption as sons. And now, because you received that, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. In other words, He sent His Son that we might have the status of sonship. And He sent His Spirit that we might have the experience of sonship. And what is significant about this, in fact, this is what I've written in my Bible, is this. No other qualification needed. Right? That's what's significant. What's the requirement for the Spirit to come? You be a son? Well, what else? No, because you're sons, God sent the Spirit. See, you don't have to recite any special formula. You don't have to meet any other condition. You don't have to strive after some special experience. You don't have to speak in some unknown tongue. If you're a son, He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. The condition is sonship. If you're a son, He says, then you have the Spirit of the Son, capital S. Look at it again there in verse 6. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His sons. And we have a case where many people are putting all kinds of requirements and all kinds of experiences that are needed for the reception of the Son. And He says, no, it's reception of the Spirit. He says, no, if you have the Son, you have the Spirit of the Son. Notice, secondly, the location of the Spirit's presence. Where is He? Is this some external force that comes on us? From time to time, influences us from the outside. You know, my biggest struggles, I don't know about you, but my biggest struggles don't come from the outside. My biggest struggles come from the inside. My biggest struggles are limited to a very small, you know, geographical space that just happens to go wherever I go. And you know, I need help from the inside. Well, where's the location of the Spirit's presence? He says in verse 6, because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Oh man, this should be something that we just rejoice in. We carry in our hearts, and hearts here stands for the whole inner being of man, that we carry in our hearts the Spirit of the Son of God. Isn't that wonderful? It's like God has come and He's unzipped us and He's put His own Spirit within us. And He says, now walk after that Spirit. He has the power. He has the ability. If you walk after the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Because He's got the power. This is not a force that comes on us. This is a person that dwells within us. And we ought always to remember this. When my oldest brother went to college, my mother made him a little cross-stitch pillow for his dorm. I don't know if he kept it in his dorm or if he hid it from his roommate. But it said, your mother's love goes with you, son, everywhere you go. Be sure you do not take it where it should not go. And that's the way it is with the Spirit. If we are His, He goes with us everywhere we go. And I'm not just talking about geographically. Because He's in us spiritually, He goes with us everywhere we go in our minds. Be sure we do not take Him where He should not go and grieve the Spirit of God. Romans 5:5 says, hope maketh not ashamed. We'll actually touch on this verse tonight. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How does that happen, that God's love is shed abroad in our hearts? By the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. See, He sheds God's love abroad in our hearts because He's there. Romans 8, verse 8 says, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. The Spirit of God is dwelling in us. He's in our hearts. So that's His location. But thirdly, what is the activity of the Spirit's ministry? The activity of the Spirit's ministry. Well, look there again at verse 6 in Galatians. It says, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And here it is, crying, Abba, Father. Now just look at that text, and you'll see that the specific activity of the Spirit of God, once He's sent into believers' hearts, is that of the filial, you know, it's a word that means son-like, a filial cry addressed to God as Abba, Father. This was the way Jesus, the Son, prayed. And this is the way He taught His disciples to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. The Spirit's ministry here is twofold. Yeah, there's two things here. First of all, we can say this, that the Spirit enables, that's our key word, enables us to address the God of the universe as Abba, Father. He enables us to address the God of the universe as Abba, Father. This is the ministry of enabling. And if you look it down there, what is that verb crying? You know, what is this crying there in verse 6? Referred to as a ministry of the Spirit in our hearts, what can it be but a calling on God? And He's the one enabling us to call on God like that. And while the Spirit Himself is here represented as crying in the believer's heart, you know, it's the believer's own cry that's clearly implied. That it is us who through His enabling are crying out to God, Father! And He's enabling us to do this. Romans 8:15 makes this clear that this is enabling. He says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you've received the Spirit, capital S, of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See, you receive the Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He enables us to cry that. It's a ministry of enabling. You know, no one naturally seeks after God, right? If there's any crying after God as Father, it's due fundamentally to the work of the Spirit. In fact, in writing to the Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says this, I want you to understand that no one, now get this, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. The Spirit's never going to say that. And then he turns it around. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord. And by which he's, you know, say that without being hypocritical, without, with conviction. Except in the Holy Spirit. No one can say, Jesus is Lord. Except in the Holy Spirit. Now, why would he say that this cry, Jesus is Lord, is impossible except in the Holy Spirit? Why would he say that? He says that because it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to engender and enable such cries as Jesus is Lord or Abba Father. That's the work of the Spirit. And if you have that in your heart, that's evidence of the Spirit's working. So we see it's a ministry of enabling. The Spirit enables us to address the God of the universe as Abba, Father. But you know, because I'm now enabled to address Him as Father, what does that say about me? About who I must be? See, you have... It confirms something about my relationship to this God of the universe. Because Father is a term of relationship. It's not a term of position like president. It's not his name like Yahweh. It's a term of relationship. And I only use terms of relationship that are appropriate to the relationship I have to that individual. I don't call many of you here Dad. Or Father, I don't think I call anybody here that, sorry. I have someone who I call Father because we bear a specific relationship to each other. Makai just recently found out that, you know, that my name is Tim and his mom's name is Ruth, and you think that's really neat. And he called me Tim the other day. I said, Micaiah, you are one of the only two people in the world who gets to call me Daddy. So you should feel special. But what does this say about us? Well, it's the ministry of the Spirit, not only enabling us to call God our Father, but secondly, the Spirit imparts to us the assurance of sonship. Right? That's what comes out of it. The assurance of sonship. So he enables us to call God our Father, and then he imparts to us this assurance of sonship. So you have this twofold ministry, a ministry of enabling and then a ministry of assuring. He assures us. He comforts us with this fact. You are a son of the Most High. You're a child of God. And by the way, if I could just pause and say this about the term Abba or Abba, whichever, however you want to state it. It's an Aramaic term of affection for one's father. And it's the Aramaic dialect that Jesus himself spoke. It was, you know, so to speak, his mother tongue. And so it's the very term that Jesus used when addressing God the Father. The Gospels attest to it, that he used this term, Abba. And it's deliberately here used by Paul, because he could just use, you know, the word in his language, which was Greek. He's writing in Greek. But he deliberately uses this foreign word and brings it in to impress upon his readers the link between how they address God the Father and how Jesus addressed God the Father. And it's in the same way. The same term. So in crying, Abba, Father, the believer not only gives testimony to the confidence that, you know, he or she is a child of God, but also to a status that is somewhat comparable to that of Jesus Christ. We've been made co-heirs with Him. And we're given this term that Jesus used of God the Father while on earth. And we must add to that, okay, that while this is an affectionate term, it's still a respectful term. And thus it's accurately translated into the Greek with a word that's equivalent to Father. Okay, Paul. What Paul is doing there, he's translating for the Greek word, Greek readers, the meaning of Abba or Abba, and that meaning, he says, is Father. Well, yeah, there's a translation going on. And I say all that to say that it's not the modern day equivalent of daddy. I prayed with a sincere Christian who, whenever he would pray, he would always address God as daddy, dear daddy, dear daddy. Because it was his conviction that this was the word of infants for their father. But there's proof that this was not just used by children, but by adults. In fact, this is found in the Qumran writings of Jews addressing God as Abba. So it is a term of respect, though it is a term, obviously, of great, great, great affection. And the ministry that the Spirit has to us is imparting this sonship to us. He assures us that we are the children of God. And what is then our resultant status? What is our status then? He says in verse 6, I'll pick up in verse 6 and go on to verse 7. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And here's the resultant status. So thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son. The first thing we would say is this: no longer a slave, but a son. And it's beautiful what he's doing there. It's like Paul is just summarizing all he's been saying, all from chapter 3, verse 6, all the way on through chapter 4. You're not under the law. You're not under the curse of the law. You're not under that kind of dealing from God. No, you are, let me sum it up this way, you are now a son. And by the way, he's not being sexist. He's not speaking against women here, but he's using specifically the term son because it was the son, the oldest son, that would receive the inheritance from the father. And so he's saying that all of us, male and female, are in this sense sons. And that ours is the inheritance. And he says, because you are sons, then an heir. So, no longer a slave, but a son. And then secondly, because you're a son, you're an heir. And the end of there, verse 7, is an expression that really means through the gracious working of God. Through what God is doing. You've been made an heir. Now, let me just pause to ask us, whether we have known this ministry of the Spirit in our lives. A ministry of enabling and a ministry of assurance. It's not to say that it's in all times and in all places and with all people as tangible and as strong and as evidenced as at other times and with other people in other places. But He is real. And because He is real and alive, He does exercise this ministry. And we actually are given this subjective proof. You know, we're more the subjects of it. Subjective proof of whether we are sons. Because if you're a son, you have the Spirit. In fact, the Bible says if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of His. But if you have the Spirit, this is what He's doing in your life. He's assuring you, not through some spectacular miracles or great feats or strong emotions, but really through this quiet but liberal access that you have to the God of all eternity as your Father. He's assuring you through that access that you are indeed the Son of God. And it's a ministry in which we ought to rejoice in. It's a ministry we ought never to quench. He's a spirit we ought never to grieve. Because when we do, it's like we squelch Him and we quench Him and His ministry in our hearts. You know, the call for all of us is to reject sin and the flesh and to yield to this Spirit. But perhaps there might be, and there very well might be, someone or someone's here who has always maintained an outward front of being a son of God, of being a child of God. And the profession is there, but you know, and this is not a doubt in your mind, it's that you know that you've never been given the Spirit of God. He's never had this ministry to make you cry out to God as Father. The Bible says that God sent His Son to redeem you from the curse of the law, to make you a son so that you can have that Spirit. And so the answer is to come back to the ministry of God's Son at the cross in redeeming us from our sins. If you go back to there and you receive the forgiveness that comes through confession and belief, and you become a son of God through Jesus Christ and His work, then you will have, because you are now a son, the Spirit of God in your life.